Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you would be looking in your pew Bible, you can find this on page 1155. 1155. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, first of all, is encouraging him in these ways. Let's hear God's word. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Chapter 1, verse 8. So, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that what I have entrusted to him for that day. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, help us to receive your good word that has been read to us. And may you bless the preaching of your word to our hearts also. Amen.
One of the many blessings of living here in North America, as well as most places in what we call the West, has been that we are free to worship pretty much as we please, whoever and however we please. In other words, our faith doesn't cost us much, if anything at all. I've been a minister of the Christian gospel now for more than 25 years and a lead pastor for 21, going on 22 of those years, and I've never had a visit from the secret police. Concerning my subversive activity, namely leading a Christian church, I've never once left my house, fearing that I might not return or see my family ever again because we're Christians, or because I'm a Christian pastor. I've also never had a convert martyred for the cause of Christ to which I led him or her, or done a funeral for a Christian martyr. I've never been threatened by the authorities or given an ultimatum to choose between my faith and my livelihood or my family or my freedom, and neither have most of us here this morning. This has not been the case in many, many places of the world, historically, and right up until today. It hasn't been that way always, even in the West. We still remember, don't we, that many came from Europe to North America because they wanted to be free, they wanted their children to be free, and they wanted to worship God freely. It was a dream they risked their lives to realize, and so they came. So in historically remarkable ways, we've been blessed, haven't we? And for an exceedingly long length of time here in North America, approaching 400 years or more. But I'm not the first to wonder if we haven't also been cursed by the same freedom and general lack of real costs for our faith. I fear that we might also be losing all historical context of the costs paid by many Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, For the exercise of their faith, yes, but also for us to exercise our faith as well. What I mean is, we know Jesus because others who knew Jesus paid a sometimes terrible price for their faith, which has made its way to us somehow because of their love and sacrifice both for Christ and for the generations to come after them, so that we might be saved too. A question we might ponder: will we be as faithful and willing to sacrifice, even suffer for the gospel in our place and time? And by that I mean as our brothers and sisters in Christ have been, so that generations following us can hear and believe too. On this topic, I'd like for you to see a brief video clip that brings out this historical aspect. Now here, John Piper is talking about steps we can take when we don't desire God. So the context is, in our relationship with God, when we come to those places where we feel stale, we feel dry, we don't even feel his presence perhaps, how can we get back to him? Step 9 is, read biographies of great Christian saints. I want us to connect with the real and historical impact of one faithful, sacrificial, suffering saint.
Number 9, read biographies of great Christian saints. Now, I mention this because it's biblical. Hebrews 11 is all about heroes of the faith that we're supposed to know about and be inspired by. Abel, though dead, yet speaketh. You could take that sentence from Hebrews 11 and put it on Jonathan Edwards, or most recently for me, William Tyndale. I'm going to lecture on Tyndale in January at the pastor's conference. So I'm reading Tyndale, and I just read a magnificent biography. I'd put it in the top 5 of biographies. It's called, guess what? William Tyndale is the name of the biography. And the author is David Danielle. So get it. Paperback. It's a demanding biography, but those that are worth their salt are not just little, you know, what's the word? Hagiographical, or, you know, just celebrating the saints. They don't have any warts. They don't have any problems. They just rah-rahs all, be glad that they've been great Christians. That's not the kind of biography that's going to do you any good. You need substantive biographies that probe into the sins and the virtues and the conflicts of people's lives who have walked with God long and deep. Here's the way it works. I finished William Tyndale just a few weeks ago. I read most of it on vacation last May. And I come away, number one, loving the doctrine of justification by faith more, because it was the center of the biblical message, and Tyndale gave his life to translate this Bible. I come away loving that I have an English Bible, that I can open a Bible in front of 1,000 people and they have them in their laps, and I can quote verses and they can read them. And then I read that in 1536, the hierarchy of the church hated people who wanted the Bible in English. Burned them alive at the stake for wanting the Bible in English. And I love Tyndale, and I love my Bible, and I love the gospel, and I want to be bold and be willing to burn to make the gospel known. That's what a biography will do for you. I mean, what are you doing with your... If you watch television and don't read biography... you're making a mistake. Is that good? I didn't use any foul language at all.
The curse of not having to pay any or much of a price for our faith can manifest in apathy, a general sense of joyless malaise, a joyless lack of commitment, reliability, and fidelity, hopping from church to church. And where I think that we are today is in increasing concerns for personal preference, personal comfort, and personal convenience. God in Christ Jesus is, and he will forever be, sovereign, Savior, and Lord. And we have been made his people by God's grace through faith and adopted into his family by the Holy Spirit. So from an eternal perspective, which we ought to do our best to adopt as our own since God has adopted us into his family, the meaning and the benefits and the impact of a living faith, evidenced in a number of ways, but including by sacrifice and a readiness to suffer for the gospel, infinitely outweigh the short-term gains of a religion of comfort, convenience, and customer service. That's not to mention the huge and lasting costs, both immediate and long-term, that surely will follow Christians who live less than an authentic sacrificial faith. Cost to themselves, cost to their children, and most especially cost to the generations that will follow us. Now, research and experience indicate that it's better to require of clients of professional services to pay something rather than nothing. If services are free of cost, people tend to value them less, take them more for granted, and appreciate and respect the provider less as well. And as we emphasize the salvation of people as the free gift of God, which it certainly is, I do wonder if we who live in the West, and specifically here in North America, haven't done something similar to God in Christ Jesus, at least subconsciously. Has our faith become more given than gift? Could it be that because our faith doesn't cost us much, not really, maybe an hour or two every week, it must be of a lesser value than other aspects of our lives that cost us more? Is it possible that our faith has become for us essentially a value-added characteristic to our already secure and full lives? An add-on rather than fundamental to our existence? Another question consistent with our text and our times, the opportunities that we've been given here at Bethesda Church and in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, and the warning of the book of 2 Timothy might be, what have we done and what will we do with our freedom? Now, freedom has not been the general context for faith historically. It's also not the case in many places of the world today. It may not be our reality here at home at some point in the future, and we need to consider that possibility and prepare for it. How will we stand in that day? Will we stand in that day? But the Bible is clear. We have a responsibility and a privilege as the people of God, as the children of the living God, adopted into his family, to stand faithfully and to work as fruitfully as the Lord might allow us, investing ourselves in ministry, outreach, and missions as ongoing expressions of our worship and our faith toward God in Christ Jesus while we still can. Jesus said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Concerning the blessings of living at a time when and in a place where we are literally free to worship and practice our faith as we see fit, Jesus also has something to say to us about this, I think. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We've seen the main warning in the book of 2 Timothy, and it presents for us in the last days and the terrible times that will come, perhaps have already come, that Christians and Christian churches will become inward-focused, self-interested, self-absorbed, self-indulgent, and worldly. From chapter 3, verse 2, just by way of brief review, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so we see that the primary threat to the integrity and the welfare of the church will always come from within, from false teaching, false believing, false practice, even false gospels springing up. That's not to say, however, that there will not be real costs that come from the outside to press upon us. There will be many costs that come to those who follow Jesus, both from within and without. Being out of cultural step with the world and the worldly church around us. Being constantly misunderstood. Job prospects and implications for our well-being. Hardships and actual persecution. And from our overview of the book, you may recall this was one of the three or four main themes of the book of 2 Timothy as Paul equips us to stand in the difficult days ahead. Service, sacrifice, even suffering for the gospel by Christians and Christian congregations ought to be our ongoing expectation and not an exception to be avoided. Now, we'll look at the first few verses that are listed there in chapter 1, but you'll recall that 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 says this: all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That sounds like a promise to me, not one that we would want to receive, but one that we've been given. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this more general point. We spent quite a bit of time and energy on it a couple of weeks ago, but this is where the wise counsel that we ought to expect to suffer for the gospel begins in the book. Expecting it will not be disoriented by it when it comes. Or not as much. Here in 2 Timothy, as in many other places in Scripture, including the consistent and clear teaching of Jesus himself, the Bible teaches us, urges us, and promises us, really, that real, recurring, and persistent costs for being Jesus' disciples ought to be our expectation, not the exception. And one way we prepare to stand, and that we actually stand firmly and faithfully in the midst of terrible times in these last days, is for true Christians and true Christian congregations to expect and not to avoid serving, sacrificing, even suffering for the gospel. And the context from which Paul the Apostle wrote this letter is one of his many stints in prison. Chris mentioned with the kids, this is his last letter, we believe. At the end of it, in chapter 4, he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. His time is short, and he knows it. And he's writing to his faithful son in the faith, Timothy, here's my last letter to you. Listen and apply these truths. He has gone about the Lord's business of planting the church in the world as he knew it, and he has found that to be dangerous work, requiring a faith in Jesus Christ, a hope in God, and a dogged perseverance that are beyond him from the Spirit. This is his major point in our passage this morning. So this leads us to a very important insight into the authentic Christian life and ministry. Neither faithfulness, nor fruitfulness, nor perseverance to stand, nor even faith come from our own resources of will and strength. We don't decide to believe, but they only come from the Holy Spirit of God. And in verse 7, Paul reminds Timothy of the Spirit that is within him. Verse 7, for God did not give us, Paul and Timothy, he's probably also talking about Christians in general, born by the Spirit. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. This is where we left off last week. And today I'd like to delve a bit more deeply into what Paul was saying to now older Pastor Timothy than he was in his first letter, so that we might benefit from it too, so that we too might be able to stand in the, quoting here, terrible times that surely are coming in these last days. Paul writes there in verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear or timidity or cowardice, as we noted last week, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Question? Who is us? God gave us a spirit, not of timidity or fear or cowardice, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Well, I've just begun to go through those, right? Certainly it's Paul. He's writing, referring in the first person in the plural, so he's included. Certainly it's Timothy. Certainly, he's writing to Timothy, and he's saying the two of us, right? But I think the point is a larger one. I think that he's talking about all those who have come to Christ, all those who have been called out of darkness into light, all those who have been raised from the dead and made alive in Christ. Us. He's talking about us. Recall also that this is Paul's third letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. So 1 Timothy, the letter to the Ephesian church, and 2 Timothy. And I think he's including all that group as he writes here in his, what he believes to be, and in fact were, his last days, weeks, months. We don't know how long after he wrote this letter. And he's writing to them, and he's saying, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, or timidity, or if we want to be literal about it, of cowardice. Instead, God gave us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. I hear there's a pretty popular and moving show on these days entitled This Is Us. Is anybody This Is Us people? Anybody watching? My daughter's saying, yeah. For whatever reason, I only saw the first episode and then never came back to it. I'm not really sure why. It wasn't because I didn't like it. I just never got back to it. Well, here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says to Timothy something similar. Remember, remind yourself, and remind your people that this is us. God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity or cowardice. He gave us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And we will need him to stand in the difficult day. Let's break it down a bit further. A spirit not of fear, not of timidity, not of cowardice, but of power, of love, and self-discipline. What or who is the spirit not of fear? You'll notice in your NIV Pew Bibles, and I notice in my ESV Preaching Bible that I use to study from, and my study Bible as well, the word spirit is not capitalized, as a clear reference to the Holy Spirit would be capitalized. Not saying that's a mistake, but what other spirit would it be? The Holy Spirit is the spirit of power and of love. We might even say of self-discipline. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul might be appealing to Timothy to buck himself up and be a man and make his spiritual daddy proud. Paul might be using spirit metaphorically here for Timothy, his inner self, to find some intestinal fortitude within himself and muscle through or duty it through to the end. But that would be the only time in the New Testament that Paul said anything like that at all. It's almost certainly not what he's saying. It's highly unlikely. No, the Spirit of whom Paul speaks is the Holy Spirit of God who indwells Timothy. Also you, me, and every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And he, that is the Holy Spirit of God, will see Timothy through the difficult days ahead. No fear, even if, even when, Paul is taken from him, as he soon will be. This is the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, who makes us alive with Christ and alive in Christ. And he empowers us to live authentic, overcoming Christian lives of love and of self-discipline. This is a rough parallel with the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And don't miss that. This, not only does the Holy Spirit give us the ability to live the authentic Christian life and fruitful ministry, outreach, and mission, he gives us the desire to do so as well. So this is no small thing that Paul is saying to young, still older Pastor Timothy. Well, there's a third thing that I think we can take from this text and those around it. It's this: suffering for the gospel by the power of God, that's a direct quote from verse 8, will take many forms, but with only one result. God's purpose is fulfilled, and one aim, God's grace on display. Verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. So, do not be ashamed. So why? Well, Timothy, Mark, Chris, Bethesda, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, this is another of those times when I wish the translators would just translate what's here in the text. I know they're trying to help us by shaping the text into a form more fitting to English convention and more conducive to English comprehension. All good things, those. But what we have here as verses 8 through 12, rendered in six sentences in our NIV Bibles, is in the Greek New Testament, no kidding, just one sentence. One sentence. It's not broken up as individual thoughts. This is one thought flowing by the Spirit through Paul and outward to Timothy and also to us. One phrase after the other, flowing from the phrase before it and into the phrase following it. It's very similar to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. As you'll recall, I've read it from this pulpit as one sentence, as it is written. And I think if we read it as it was written, we get a better sense of what Paul is writing about by this same Holy Spirit that can only be accomplished in and through any human being by the power of that same Spirit. Listen to it as it is recorded in the Greek New Testament. I'll speak English, of course. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now have been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Wow. It's one thought. And I believe Paul is here trying to get across to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Bethesda. This is my final testament. I can't speak quickly enough. I can't speak clearly enough. But what I can give you is my heart, and here it is. And oh, by the way, I'm writing you this letter from prison because of my faith that I have passed on to you, and that your mother and grandmother have passed on to you, and now I'm entrusting it to you because I'm not going to be here very much longer. Suffering for the gospel by the power of God will take many forms, but with only one result: God's purposes fulfilled, and only one aim: God's grace on display. Last week we declared that the apostles had only one message, and that a salvation of repentance and faith in the righteous life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus alone, and that the church then and now has only ever had this same singular message. And here we see it again. Follow on there, verses 9 and following. Speaking of the Spirit by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Three times in these five verses, Paul emphasizes the gospel as the one thing that we preach. The one thing upon which we have placed our hope. And the one thing upon which we stand. And friends, we must take this instruction and application to heart. We only have one message. And it's not Bethesda Church is a good church, or the people at Bethesda are nice people, or welcoming, or warm, especially today. It's the gospel. We have only one means of sharing that gospel, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And we only have one time and place in which to live lives of faithful fruitfulness. It's in the here and the now. There's a fourth thing, and we're almost done. The purpose and grace of God was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time through the gospel. That's a bit of a paraphrase of those verses I just read, but I think they are worth noting. John Piper often asks his audiences some form of this question: what makes you think you're going to wake up tomorrow a Christian? He then insists, if your answer and my answer to that question is anything other than by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit who seals me until the day of redemption, you have no idea whether you'll be a Christian tomorrow. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know all that statement might mean for us today at the Bethesda Church of Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, in the year of our Lord, 2018, that statement, "The purpose and grace of God was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time through the gospel." But I know that's what this text says. And the context in which the Holy Spirit gives it to us is our need to stand in the terrible times that are coming in these last days. And to reject the statement or to passively disbelieve or dismiss it is to reduce our ability to stand. I am confident of several clear implications, however, that are confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. First of all, God's sovereign grace extends deeper and wider and higher and further than you or I could ever imagine, including back into eternity past, including into forward into eternity future, and it's even sufficient for today. God's sovereign grace is sufficient today. Secondly, God's sovereign grace is not linear. It doesn't go from point A to point B to point C to point Z. It's all-encompassing all the time. Above time and space, beyond time and space, and in our time and space. We did not save ourselves. Salvation is the sole gift of God's immeasurable sovereign grace. Fourthly, God's sovereign grace to us is a gift, not based on anything we have done. Even our faith, both saving and sustaining, is His sovereign gift freely given in and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And finally, our salvation did not begin the moment we believed. I'm going to pause there for a second. Let that sink in. Our salvation did not begin the moment we believed. God the Holy Spirit was drawing us to God long before we were even aware of His presence, and He is drawing us still. And then there's this truth from Scripture that we still can't get our minds and our hearts around, that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Wow. God's grace is bigger. Finally, friends, what else are we to say but to ask whether we'll agree with and join Paul? Can we say, with Paul, with Timothy, and with many, many of our sacrificing and suffering brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us and who are elsewhere in the world serving and sacrificing and suffering today? Quoting here now, "That is why I am suffering as I am." Well, why is he? Well, verse 11 says, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Can we say that with Paul, with Timothy, with William Tyndale, with those who have gone before us? And will we hand the baton off faithfully to those who will follow after us until Jesus comes? That's our mission. And that is a gospel worth suffering for. Let's pray together. God, our Father, from out of the midst of your word, we come once again on a Sunday morning, challenged by the testimony of your gospel, by the testimony of your servants, here specifically speaking of Paul and Timothy, but also the testimony throughout Christian history of those who have gone before us and made a contribution in the faith that we now hold to. Lord, as we go through 2 Timothy, as we receive your word, I pray, Lord, that we will be believing and not unbelieving, that we will allow you to challenge us and to change us and to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross. And we are to undergo a similar process. We read it in Galatians chapter 5 here this morning, of crucifying the flesh and its passions and desires so that we can go with Jesus doing what Jesus is doing in the world. May we have as your purpose, our purpose, and may we have as your aim, our aim, the display of the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.